You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We have, over the past few weeks, been looking at the letter to the Philippians. In the mid-first century, the Apostle Paul planted this church in Philippi. And some 10 years later, Paul was in prison in Rome, and he wrote this letter back to the Philippians, and we've been looking at it. And as we plant this church, Providence Church, there's a lot we can learn from the church at Philippi and from Paul's exhortations to them. The theme of the letter, as Will has pointed out over the past few weeks, is partnership in the gospel. That is, a group of people committing together to live for something that's beyond them, to live for something that's greater than themselves, and in this case, the gospel. And we've defined the gospel in a very simple way. We just said the gospel is the good news that God sent his son Jesus to reconcile people to himself and to each other. There's more that you can say about the gospel than just that, but that's a good way to think about it. Jesus, God's son, was sent by God to reconcile people to God and to himself. And one of our core values, some of our core values are listed on that, the information card that you may have looked at. One of our core values as a church is that the gospel changes everything. In other words, the gospel transforms individuals, it transforms families, it transforms churches, and it transforms the culture at large. And so that's one of the things we want to be talking about all the time. If you have your Bibles, look at Philippians 1:27. This is not our text that we'll look at tonight, but this is what we would call a pivotal verse in the letter to the Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 27. It transitions the letter out of chapter 1 into the rest of the letter. And in this one verse, you have some of the things that we'll talk about often. Gospel content, gospel community, and gospel cause. It's like a little multivitamin verse. It's all packed in there. Okay, look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, the gospel does something to change us in such a way that it's noticeable both inwardly and outwardly. And Paul is saying that's gospel content, and our lives are changed by it because it's about Jesus. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. There's gospel community. There's a oneness to the community of God's people, and that's what it looks like. And then he says striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then there's gospel cause, or mission, which Will has talked about over the past few weeks. Today we're going to talk about this idea of gospel community. What does Philippians tell us about what a church would look like, a community would look like that's formed by the gospel? If the gospel changes us as individuals, then in turn it's going to change our conception and our practice of how we do church, how we do community. And so I want to look at our passage for this evening. It's in Philippians chapter 2, and it's the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and so you can read along with me as I read. This is one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. Let me read it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's so much that can be said about this passage. It's actually a bit overwhelming. This is one of the key passages in the New Testament from which we derive our Christology, our theology of Christ. We see in God the Son, or the Son of God here, we see his pre-existence. We see his incarnation. We see his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification. We even get a glimpse into his mind. And so there's much that can be said, and we're only going to be able to say just a little bit tonight or this afternoon. And why don't we pray before we do? Because we're just going to begin to mine the riches of this passage, and hopefully God will take us in some places that we need to go. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for this deep, rich, beautiful passage. I pray that you would superintend this time as we look at it together. Even though I'm the one that's up here speaking, it's truly you that are speaking to us through your word. And so I pray that you would show us what we need to see. Make us attentive to your word during this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you know me, you know that one of the things that I think about a lot, probably too much, is college football. And the last few days have been no exception because I've watched way too much college football. And I love this time of year because the BCS is starting to sort itself out. If you don't know what the BCS is, where have you been, right? BCS is the Bowl Championship Series, and what that provides for us is a system that eventually gives us a number one team and a number two team who can play each other to determine the eventual national champion. Now, here's the short of how the BCS works. Teams are ranked according to their record, meaning how they do, how they perform, but they're also ranked according to an average ranking that they have in a variety of polls. So they're also ranked by how they're perceived or how they're seen. Because a poll is what other people think about you and just how they weigh you. And so you've got how you're doing, and you've got the eyeball test, you know, what do you look like? And so the way to climb the BCS is for you to keep winning and other people to keep losing. And you're pulling for other teams to lose. The other way to climb the BCS is to make your team look better sometimes than it actually is. And so we see teams running up the score at the end of games to look more powerful in the eyes of others than maybe they actually are. Now, the BCS in many ways chafes against most college football fans in some ways because it's not purely objective. There's a subjective nature to it. There's the eyeball test. But I've been thinking about the BCS, and I think the BCS is actually a pretty accurate representation of how of life in our society works. Because our life is both meritocracy and beauty pageant. The water that we swim in is one of ranking. Constantly we find ourselves measuring ourselves against others. We feel like we're having to constantly position ourselves for the benefit of self over and against others. And one of the dominant stories in our culture that I think we're all aware of is that power and privilege and achievement are used primarily for the benefit of self. To position myself for greater achievement, for greater success, for greater prestige, for greater influence. And that's how power and privilege and achievement get used in our culture. And we see this, I think, in every arena of life. We see it in the political realm. For example, the recent elections. One party was worried about losing their position of power. The other party was trying to regain what it had lost. And once a party is in power, then they have to actually kick in and do something, and either in a real way or a perceived way. In other words, they at least got to look better than the other party to hold on to that position of power. It's the BCS. We see this in education. My seventh grade daughter is hearing regularly that some of the grades in some of her classes now as a seventh grader she hears from her teacher regularly, these grades count towards college. And the message that she's getting loud and clear is, hey, learn this stuff because, you know, learning's important and all that. But the real message is get a good grade because you are being ranked against your peers. It's the BCS. We see this in our careers. It's all about your resume, your experience, your skills, how others view you, who do you know, and what do they think about you. We see it in our social circles, the status of who do we hang out with, where do we live, what do we wear, what do we own, how do we educate our children. It's exhausting. It's exhausting, and yet this is the culture, this is the system that we live in. Here's the deal. If the church functions no differently, then the church just wears us out too, right? If the church functions no differently, then the church loses its impact on a culture. If the church is not a countercultural community, then I think we're just wasting our time here this afternoon. I mean, why are we gathering if the church is not different? And honestly, though, one of the most accurate critiques, I think, of the church by those outside the church is that it's not, oftentimes it's not any different than the larger society. Critics of the church would say that the church is disunified, that people are self-serving, that it's filled with cliques, that there's abuses of power and privilege, that there's a ranking system somehow, even if it's unspoken, of people within churches. And if we're honest with ourselves, it'd be pretty hard to argue against that, because it feels like it's true a lot of the time. And so the question is, what do we do about that? You see, our default mode of operation as fallen human beings is to take care of self first. Our ambitions are self-focused. Our use of power is to protect self, to advance self, to care for self. We don't think primarily about community. We think about our individual interests. We're not naturally a unified community, but we're more naturally a disunified collection of individuals that kind of gets together every once in a while. What does a community formed by the gospel look like? How would it be different than the larger society in which we live and breathe? I want to go back to our passage, and Philippians 2, and I think this passage tells us a few things. I think it tells us, number one, that there is a type of community that deep down we long for. I mean, we want it. We really do. And then number two, the passage tells us all we got to do to get that kind of community. It's going to tell us how to do it. And then number three, the passage points us to Jesus, thankfully, because the gospel changes everything. So let's look in verses 1 and 2 at the community that we want. I won't spend a lot of time on this because I think deep down we know that we all long for more than a BCS-style community where it's dog-eat-dog, every man for himself. We live that. We're exhausted by it. We don't want that. We want something different. Look at what Paul says here in verses 1 and 2. And I want you to notice his rhetoric. He's appealing to the heart of the Philippians. He's appealing to the deepest longings of his friends, the Philippians. And his rhetoric is very concise, but it's very personal. Listen to what he says. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, and of course there is. Of course there's encouragement in Christ. If there's any comfort from love, well, of course love brings comfort. If there's any participation in the Spirit, of course there is. If any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul is essentially saying to the Philippians here, live out the very things that are true of you in Christ. Live out the things that make your heart soar, that bring me great joy and bring you great joy. Live out those things. Since those things are true of you in Christ, make my joy complete by living in a way that you really want to live deep down. And he's appealing to them as friends. And then he calls them to unity. And he uses these words, same mind, same love, in full accord with one mind. The reason this type of community so resonates with us is because it mirrors what God is like. God exists as a trinity, as a tri-unity. And in Philippians 2, we actually see the trinity talked about in this verses 1 through 11. We see the Father mentioned. We see Christ mentioned. We see the Spirit mentioned. He's one God who exists in three persons. So there's a unity of deity, a plurality of persons. There's a unity of deity, a diversity of persons. The three persons of the Trinity are always working together in harmony. They're always mutually indwelling one another. They're always deferring to one another, submitting to one another, glorifying one another. They're always of the same mind. We are made to image that kind of community. We are created to be that kind of community, and that's why we long for it. There's something about us that loves unity. There's something about us that longs for unity. Let me give you a couple of examples. Amy and I, a few weeks ago, went to see Lyle Lovett and his large band, and it is a large band, at the Paramount Theater, and it was an incredible show. And it's a large band. It was like 15, 20 people on the stage at a time. And I think what Amy and I were most struck by was how incredibly talented and gifted everyone on stage was. And yet, they never tried to outshine each other. They were never trying to override each other. They were working together in perfect harmony. That show was incredibly choreographed. It was a concert in the truest sense of the word concert. It was awesome. And even when there was a solo, everyone would turn and look to the guy. And the spotlight would be on him, but you never got the sense that that guy thought, hey, this is all about me right now. He was just adding to the show. And we walked away from that just amazed. We were blown away. We thought, that was awesome. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, there's something about a plurality working together in unity that's more interesting, that's more intriguing than a solo act. There's something about that. Another example of this is marriage. I do weddings occasionally. In fact, Kristen and Harris are here tonight, did their wedding just a few weeks ago. And whenever I do a wedding, there's a point in the service where you have the bride and the groom turn and face each other at the altar, and they take each other's hands, and they look into each other's eyes, and they make vows to one another. And in that moment, that couple, as they think about their marriage, they're not aspiring to separateness and isolation. They are aspiring to oneness as the two become one flesh that day. That's what they long for. When I think about growing old with Amy, I don't think, boy, man, I hope we have separate bedrooms one day. You know? I don't think, man, I hope we're that couple one day that has nothing to talk about. We just sit at the table and just kind of look at our food because the kids are gone. We don't have anything to talk about anymore. I hope we're that couple that just kind of does our own things. I'll be piddling out in the garage and she'll just be doing whatever she does. That's not what we aspire for, too, right? We aspire to oneness. When I think about growing old with Amy, I think, man, I want us to finish each other's sentences because we know each other so well. I want us to share inside jokes that we've known for years and years and years. I want us to still hold each other's hands, right? I want us to have a deep sense that we could not accomplish alone in life the things that we accomplish together. We aspire to oneness. There's something about a plurality working in unity that's so beautiful to us. It's so attractive. We want that. And the reason we want that is because we're made that way in the image of God. Now, this is a call to unity, not to uniformity. Paul's not saying, hey, be the same. Because actually, if we weren't so diverse and so different in the church is made up of people of every tongue, tribe, nation. So we are a diverse people. And if we weren't, Paul wouldn't need to call us to unity. And I love what one commentator said that I was reading this week. He said, the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. I love that. The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. And so in this passage, we see that unity is both a work of the Spirit and a choice of the church. It's a choice we got to make. And so that's what I want to move to next, which brings us to the choice. Verses 3 and 4. Here's all you got to do to have the community that you and I want. This is what we got to do. Verses 3 and 4. I think these verses deal with, number one, how we view others, and number two, how we treat others. Look what Paul says. Verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 3 seems to deal with how we view others. Verse 4 seems to deal with how we treat others. And Paul uses these two words, rivalry and conceit. Rivalry is just selfish ambition. It's campaigning for self. Deep down inside us, we have this partisanship. We have this fractious nature. And rivalry just means we want to win. And for me to win, you got to lose. And so I campaign hard for self. And it's the BCS lived out in our relationship. Conceit, the word conceit here literally means vainglory, hollow glory. It means that there's the appearance of glory, but the substance of glory is not really there. And this word share is actually part of its word with the word doxology. The word doxology just means word of glory or word of praise. And we sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And when we praise and glorify God, it's not vainglory. It's not hollow glory because God has the substance of glory and we're actually glorifying one who's worthy of that praise. And there's something deep inside of us that hungers for glory. We want to be praised. In a sense, I think we want to be worshiped. And so we go looking for glory in other places. We look for it in all the wrong places. We look for it in our work. We look for it in our home. We look for it in our family. We look for it in our friends. We look for it in our possessions. We look for it in how we look. We look for it in knowledge. And yet, it's vainglory. It's glory without the substance. To get glory, we've actually got to elevate ourselves sometimes to make ourselves look better than we really are. It's the BCS. Rivalry, conceit. Paul says, don't live out of rivalry and conceit, but in humility, treat others as more important than yourselves. So all you got to do to have the kind of community that you and I deep down really want is don't be rivalrous and don't be conceited, but in humility, put others first. Okay? That's all you got to do. I mean, this is easy enough, right? So get to work on that, and our church will grow. And then Paul says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. All you got to do is stop thinking about just your agenda, but actually think of others' agendas before you think of your own agenda. That's all you got to do. Which sounds easy enough, right? So let's get to work on it. All right? Let's close in prayer. Not really. Can you imagine if a community of people actually lived like that? Like what Paul is saying here? I think we might actually change the world if we actually live like that. If everyone around us is clamoring to be first and greatest and best, what would it mean? What would it look like if we, the Christians, were clamoring to be last and to be least? I mean, really, like crawling over each other to be the last one, to be the least one. What would it look like practically? Like actually on purpose being the last in line, the last one served. Or on purpose being the taking the smallest portion. On purpose taking the worst seat or not taking a seat at all. On purpose being willing to be wrong and not explain yourself or justify yourself. On purpose allowing someone else to be right and have the last word. On purpose allowing someone else to receive the credit and the glory and the praise and the honor, even though you deserve some of it, and not only not just being mad about that, but actually celebrating in it for them. What if we actually live like that? Can you imagine the impact of a community like that? A few years ago when our kids were younger and they were still in the diaper phase, which they are no longer in the diaper phase, speaking of praise God from whom all blessings flow. Sorry to those of you who are still in the diaper phase. Amy and I had this thing where, you know, when one of them would have a blowout, you know, big poopy diaper, and you don't want to change that thing. And so we would do this thing where we would farkle for it, you know, rock, paper, scissors. And whoever lost had to change it. We'd do 2 out of 3. And one day we're doing it, rock, paper, scissors, and Amy goes, hey, you want to do Christian farkle? And I was like, yeah, sounds good. What's Christian farkle? And she goes, if you win, you change the diaper. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that sounds great. And all of a sudden, we're doing Christian Farkle. And we're playing for the right to change the poopy diaper. And if you win, that means you're the one that gets to get poop on your hands. Now, that sounds kind of funny. But can you imagine if we actually live like that as people? That to win in life meant you were the ones whose hands were going to be the dirtiest. You were the one who was going to serve. By winning, you get the chance to serve. I think people would want to be a part of a community like that. I think people would want to join that community, a group of people serving one another in that way. It would be an upside-down community. It'd be a flip-flop of the world system. Remember that Seinfeld, for those of you who watch Seinfeld, when George decided to think of whatever his first instinct was in any situation and then do just the exact opposite? Because he realized that his first instincts in any situation were always so bad and so wrong that for things to work out, he needed to do the exact opposite of what he thought to do. That's what this type of community would require from us. Think of your first instinct in any situation and then do the exact opposite. Right? First instinct, take care of self. Oh, yeah. Do the exact opposite of that. Take care of everyone else. It would be an upside-down community, and that's all you got to do. Here's the deal, though. We can't do it. We can't do it on our own, or we won't do it on our own for very long. And the reason it's so hard for us to live like this consistently over the long haul is because we're waiting for everybody else to go first. I mean, I don't want to do that if it's not going to be reciprocated. And it's as if Paul is reminding us, even in this moment, that our heart would actually have to be transformed. We would have to have a complete overhaul of our mindset, of our mind, of our heart. And thankfully, Paul points us to Jesus, because the gospel changes everything. Look at verse 5 to 8. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, accomplishes all that is required to provide the kind of community that we long for. He does it. And look what in this passage, you're going to see that Jesus is not only our example, but he's also our enabler. He enables us to be a part of it. Look how Jesus uses his power and his privilege in these verses. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning to be held on to or clung to, gripped. He was in nature God, and yet he didn't cling to all that entailed, the privileges that entailed. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was God, but he did not cling to the rights and privileges of God. In these verses, we see that Jesus, the most privileged one, emptied himself. Jesus, the most privileged one, emptied himself. In verse 7, it says he made himself nothing. And that word literally means he poured himself out. He emptied himself. Not of his deity, not of his power. He was still God, but he just laid aside the privileges of God. He was still powerful. And yet he redirected his power, not for his own good, but for the good of others. And we see his power all over the New Testament. We see it lived out. In his arrest, what happened? 600 Roman soldiers show up to arrest him, and he comes out and says, "Who are you guys looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And you know what happened then? All 600 are on their back as if they're pinned to the ground. And Jesus is demonstrating, hey, you know who's in control of the arrest here? Who is the powerful one? And yet Jesus was not using his power to serve himself. Remember, Peter cut off some guy's ear in that moment, and Jesus just reached down and picked it up and stuck it back on the guy's head. And he says, yeah, Peter, look, I could have 12 legions, which I did the math, like 72,000 angels showing up right now. Jesus, the power of Jesus, even in his arrest, is so insightful to who he was and who he used, how he used his power. In his arrest, Jesus put himself in harm's way. He used his power, not for his own benefit, but for your benefit, for my benefit. When we think about Jesus emptying himself, pouring himself out, he didn't just pour himself out for nothing. It wasn't a meaningless pouring. It's not like a jar of lemonade and we just pour it out. You know, a pitcher of lemonade, we just pour it out on the ground. It wasn't a wasteful emptying. A wasteful pouring. We need to think of it in terms of a nice, frosty pitcher of lemonade poured into a tall glass so that someone could enjoy it. Jesus emptied himself in order that others might be filled. He emptied himself so that the thirst of others, you and me included, might be quenched. Other thing I want you to see is that Jesus, the most powerful one, humbled himself. He didn't just empty himself, he humbled himself. He came in the form of a servant, and then look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He could have come as a reigning king, and yet instead he came as a servant. He could have showed up with pomp and circumstance, but instead he was born into poverty. He was born in a barn. They laid him in a feeding trough, and this is what we recognize and celebrate every Christmas. He could have showed up in an age where he would have been on magazine covers and been the star of the internet, and yet he ran from the spotlight, and he labored in relative obscurity in a small corner of the earth in a time where there wasn't a lot of publicity. And you remember what he told a lot of the people that he healed? He said, "Don't tell anybody about this. Be sure you don't tell anybody who I am. Don't tell anybody about this." And he, in humility, ran from the spotlight. He could have chosen a death that was not so cruel and so dehumanizing. Death on a Roman cross was the utter destruction of a human being. It wasn't just the taking of someone's life. It was the taking of their dignity. Not only did they hang on a cross for hours in torturous pain, but they hung there naked, and they were abused, and they were mocked and scoffed at. It is the complete and utter destruction of a human being. And what Paul is saying is, Jesus didn't just come and die like lethal injection or something like that. He came and he died in such a way that his person was destroyed. He humbled himself. Jesus used his power not to promote self, but to serve others, and that's humility. The gospel story is Jesus' story, and it's in stark contrast to what our story would be. If I was going to read my story, if left to myself, if I was going to read my story in these verses, it would be the photo negative of these verses. And I would read it like this. I would say, here's Todd's story. Though he was not in the form of God, he counted equality with God something to be grasped, to go after, because he wanted to be his own God. And he tried to make himself something, taking the form of a somebody, trying to be a king. And he didn't humble himself, he exalted himself by trying to avoid all uncomfortable situations and by living his life at the expense of others much of the time. And that would be my story if left to myself. But thanks be to God, the gospel changes everything. And in the gospel, Jesus' story becomes your story. And that's what I want you to see here in verse 5. Look back at verse 5. Paul is saying here, Jesus is not just an example for us. He's an enabler, and we can actually have his mind. We can have his mindset. Look at how it's worded here in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I've never read it, just until recently, in the English Standard Version, which this is. Most versions say, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. But Paul is saying, here in the way the ESV translates it, not only was it in Christ Jesus, but it's also yours in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you have that mind. This is what Moses Silva says. One of the commentators I was reading, he says, this is how this verse ought to be rendered. Be so disposed toward one another as is proper for those who are united in Christ Jesus. Be so disposed toward one another as is proper for those who are united in Christ Jesus. So Jesus not only shows us the way we should treat other people, he actually enables us to do it. He shows us his mind in order to change our mind. His aim is to transform us, and in the gospel, he does. The gospel changes everything. It enables us to live in such a way that the type of community that we deep down really long for is actually possible. It's awesome. It's the gospel. Notice how the passage ends, verse 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't seek his own glory, but he waited for God to glorify him. In the same way, we're not to seek our own glory, but to serve others. And God will glorify us in Christ at the proper time. But for now, we wait and we serve. In Christ, we have this upside down community because the gospel has changed everything. And in that community, the strong serve the weak. Power and privilege are poured out on behalf of others. The first make themselves last. Right? We actually find our lives by giving it away, by losing it. Our relationships are characterized by humility, not by rivalry and conceit. What we're praying for is that God would begin to produce that in us as a community in Providence Church. Next week, we're going to look at what the gospel continues to do to transform us as individuals and as a community. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.